Now, beloved, for our scripture reading this morning, let's turn together to the third chapter of Joshua. We want to take what I trust will be a final look at our passage of Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reading of the word of the Lord as you're able, let's stand together. Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Now, our God, we would hear your word to us. In this time of worship in your presence, we don't wish to hear the words of any man. We want to hear the word of the Lord and the gospel of eternal life. So we ask that you would protect your word from my sin and my inadequacy. We pray that you would work in our hearts as a people, that we would see and understand and receive with gladness and joy your word of truth. And we pray that your word being sent forth by your Spirit this day would accomplish your purposes in our lives as we worship you by giving heed to the word of the Lord. These things we ask and we do pray once again in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Would you please be seated? Having looked at this particular passage two times previous to this, we know that the people of Israel have now come to the brink, literally, of the promised land of Canaan. They have come to what we would have to call the shore of the flooded Jordan River that they need to cross over. Their leader, Joshua, at this point informs them that God is about to act on their behalf. He tells them that the Lord will do wonders among them, that he will do wonders for them. Their attention, therefore, should not be upon the wonders themselves, but upon the God who performs such wonders. The issue here isn't the work of God in and of itself, but the God who does the work on their behalf. And so the lesson here is that as we are to understand the work that the Lord does, we understand him. We need to understand the Lord and all that God is doing among us, in our midst, and in the world. And as we do that, as we work hard at understanding God's ways, we get a clearer picture, an idea of who God is and all that he has done for us in Christ. There are four contexts or truths in which we need to pursue such an understanding. We see, for example, that we need to pursue this in the context of personal need. That's in verses 1 and 2. We need to do this by paying attention to God's direction and leading in our lives. This is verses 3 and 4. But we also then, thirdly, need to seek to understand the work of God from a position of spiritual sanctification. From a position of spiritual sanctification. It's in verse 5 that Joshua steps forward and he says to the people, consecrate yourselves. That's a curious statement, isn't it? That's an unusual declaration. Consecrate yourselves. Some of your Bibles will translate it, sanctify yourselves. It's interesting language. It's in a particular form in the Hebrew text that makes the verb reflexive. That's the whole idea. This is what you need to be doing for yourself. It's also the imperative exhortation that comes to us in the language, and it begs the question up front, what in the world is Joshua saying? What does he mean by this exhortation? How should this be contextually understood? What does it require of God's people? Does it have anything to do with us? Does it have any relevance for us today? And if it does, how? The verb in the Hebrew language that is used here is the word kodesh. It actually is built off of the noun kodesh, which refers to something that is sacred and holy and sanctified. It refers to something that's considered separate. It has to do with an apartness. It refers to that which is different, particularly with reference to relationships. As a verb, then, it means to be holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart. The translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, chose the Greek word agnizo, which means to purify, to cleanse from defilement. Okay, what does all that mean? In essence, it means to take on the moral character of God. It means to match his virtue, to match his principled nature and his purity. It requires that as his people, one is to be different from the normal sinful self. That there needs to be a separation from one's usual behavior, a separation from the morality and the ideology and the actions that are a part of the world around us. It means that a person should be consecrated, dedicated to a different morality than what is common to our normal experience. It means to be different than what you usually are, to be different from those that are around you, to be different than the world, to be like him. I've called your attention periodically when we've talked about these things to the use of the Greek term in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul is basically making the case that a child born of even one Christian parent, he says, is considered to be holy. There's the word. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean that a baby in Iona is a great example of this, is immediately upon birth righteous and holy and completely obedient. She is not. I'm sorry. She's great. She's not. You agree? That's not what it means. But for the child of even a single a Christian parent is considered by God to be holy, he considers them to be different. They're different because they come under the covenant promises of God. And that's really the most basic sense of this kind of language that we find in the scripture. So for a person to consecrate themselves to God is to commit to living in a way that is different from our usual life. It means to be different from our sinful selves. It means to be different from the world around us. We just have this natural penchant within us somehow that we want to conform to the world. We don't want to be different. But God is wholly other from a fallen and sinful world. And so must God's people be. Now, when Joshua makes this exhortation to Israel to consecrate yourselves, it's not a new exhortation to the covenant people of God. It's in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where God says to Israel, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Later in chapter 20, verse 7, he says to them, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." In Numbers chapter 11, God is speaking to Moses when he says, "Say to the people," this is what Moses is to tell Israel now, as God is directing him to do, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow," because what's going to happen next is that God is going to act. That God is going to act in your midst. And you need to be ready for that by consecrating yourselves. It's the same kind of spiritual context as we're finding now in Joshua chapter 3. This exhortation from Joshua is not the first one that the people have received. It's also not the last one that Joshua is going to give this particular generation of Israel, because he's going to say exactly the same thing in Joshua chapter 7, verse 13. So this is the what does he mean by this? But how do we do this? When Joshua tells Israel to consecrate yourselves, the reflexive there makes this the people's responsibility. So how are they to consecrate themselves? We need to remember that this is the old covenant. This was the day of symbols and types and rituals. Such consecration as Joshua is calling for focused in this day on ceremony in the immediate, but on the heart in the ultimate. It's in Exodus chapter 19 where God is about to meet with that generation of the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And starting in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." What he says there is, let them wash their garments. Now, I'm going to assume that everybody here this morning is in clean clothing. Everybody except Lincoln, of course. But that doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you holy. That doesn't reconcile you to God. But it was symbolic of it. Wash your garments and put on clean garments. Do it for 2 days in a row, because on the third day, God is going to come and you will meet the living God. And it was meant, of course, as a representation of that which was to take place on the inward. Further, in Exodus 19 with verse 14, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" We don't want to take that too far, do we? But what God is saying through Moses is ritualistically prepare yourself, consecrating yourself in the washing of your garments, meant that you're to wash your heart as well, and you are to sacrifice intimacy within the context of your marriage. You are to do this and to sacrifice this as you get yourself ready, as you commit yourself and consecrate yourself for the Lord. Such ritual outwardly cannot sanctify inwardly, but the outward obedience represented a heart of obedience, a heart that had been changed and transformed by the gospel of Messiah who was to come. If your heart has been changed, which is the real consecration of coming into the presence of God, then you'll do what God requires on the outward. But if your heart is not changed, you won't obey the Lord in even the simplest and smallest of things on the outward. So Old Covenant consecration utilized prescribed ritual that pointed to a heart dedicated to the Lord. This is the same principle that Jesus is appealing to in John 14, 15 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why should you obey God? Just because these are good things for you to do, then it brings you about good health if you obey the Ten Commandments, you have good relationships and so on. All of that may be true, but you do it because you have a heart of obedience and service, and you have consecrated and dedicated your life to God, and therefore you want to live in obedience to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But then why did Israel need to consecrate themselves? Well, Joshua says this again in verse 5. He says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That word for in the Hebrew text is the conjunction key. It's a causal conjunction. It can be translated best for our understanding, I think, because. It's giving the reason. Joshua is telling them, consecrate yourselves because tomorrow God is going to act in your midst. It's the same construction that we find, for example, in Genesis 2:3. The scripture says that God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. Key, because, here's the reason, because in it he rested from all of his work. Joshua says, consecrate yourselves because God is coming and he is about to act on your behalf. The reason is because God will act, and unless they are spiritually attuned to him, they may miss and not realize his work among them. Consecrate yourselves because God is about to act. And if you do not, you are not likely to recognize that God has come, that God has acted. You won't see his work for what it is, and you will miss it all. Unless they're in fellowship with God, unless they live in obedience to him and honor him with their lives, they're not ready to recognize when he acts on their behalf, and they won't understand his ways among them. They will not see his works for what they really are. Somebody came to Albuquerque this past week from out of state. They were here for a few days. They accomplished their tasks and did their work in the city, and then they left and went home. Do you know who I'm talking about? I don't either. I just made that up. Understanding how the world works, surely there was somebody who came from out of state working at the lab, at the university, in some kind of company. They took care of their business for 2 or 3 days, and then they left and they went home. And we have no idea about any of that. Why? You might have had dinner at a restaurant beside this person somehow on the next table. You might have seen them. You might have even perhaps talked to them in some way at a store. You might have seen what they actually did while they were here. But you didn't recognize and understand any of that. Why? Because you don't know them. You don't have a relationship with them. You had no idea they were coming. You don't know what they did. You don't see any of that. You see, that's analogous to what is going on for us here in the scriptures and what Joshua is exhorting the Israelites to do. If you are not attuned to God, you're going to miss it all. Listen to the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 12, starting with verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." What God says to Ezekiel the prophet at this point is what we call kind of an inclusio. He starts the statement and ends the statement in the same way. Ezekiel, you live amongst a rebellious people. And because they are rebellious against me, they have eyes, but they can't see what I'm doing. They have ears, but they don't hear and understand what I'm doing in their midst. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? And the answer is, no, they don't. Why? They don't understand what God has done. Why not? Because they are a rebellious house against God." Psalm 95, God is speaking to Israel about the previous generation of Israelites. He says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways." Why don't they understand the ways of God? Because they're sinners and they refuse to repent. Psalm 106, verse 6. Israel is now speaking about themselves, and they say, "We have sinned like our fathers." What did their fathers do? "We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." What's the implication of that? "For our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders." That previous generation in Egypt that saw everything that God had done through Moses did not have a clue about what was happening. Why was that? Because they have sinned and behaved wickedly against God. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 5. "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" And the answer is no, they don't. And because they do not fear God, they can't see, they can't hear and understand God's ways. We could hardly talk about this without going to Romans 1, can we? Where Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Thought they were really smart. But they're fools because they don't know God. Why doesn't the unbelieving world acknowledge God? Because the world, in its sin and its rebellion, professes to be wise, but is fools. Why don't non-Christians recognize God's work among them? when the evidence for God and his ways are everywhere throughout the created order, when the evidence is there in the transformation of his people, how can the world not see the constant wonders of God that are before their very eyes? Because in their rebellion, they cannot see these things. In their sin, they're spiritually dead to God and the things of God because they have no spiritual basis or foundation upon which they can discern the Lord or anything that God is doing. John Calvin put it this way: faith prepares us to perceive the operation of God. A Dutch Reformed scholar, C.J. Goslinga, has written this: to behold God's wonders, one must be in the proper frame of mind, that is, a heart that is right, that is consecrated before God. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis has written, unless they have proper insight, expectancy, and preparation, they could see Yahweh's work and yet not understand its true value and significance. They're dead in their sins and their transgressions, and they're dead to God. So what about us? Once again, the historical circumstance here is obviously different, but the truth and the spiritual principle are the same. The Bible makes it clear what our natural spiritual condition is. As I just quoted from Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions. Verse 12 of Ephesians 2 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 19, this is what we were once, spiritually speaking, strangers and aliens. You remember how Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and I'm giving you a gross paraphrase, but Jesus was telling them, I am from above, you are from below. What kind of a disconnect is that? Jesus told them, I know the Father, you don't know him. Jesus said to them, I speak truth, but you do not hear it or believe it. You see, on our own, we're simply out of sync with God. There's no wonder then that we're naturally blind to his work in the world. We're deaf to his word of truth on our own. We're unprepared and unable to recognize God's presence and movement among us. We're simply out of touch with God himself. Our spiritual deadness and blindness can only be addressed the gospel of Jesus Christ as a matter of faith. It is Christ and his redemption that are the only remedy for us, regenerating our souls, enabling us to see and understand because we know him. We have a relationship with him. It is active and real. We understand to some level who God is, that we belong to him, and we catch a glimpse of his ways. This is the truth that has always been before the world and before Israel and the people of God. God is speaking in Leviticus 20, verse 8, when he says, you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. If we are to understand God and his ways, then we need to do it from a position of spiritual consecration. And fourthly, it needs to be done through obedience to God's command. If you look at verse 6, it tells us that Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. That seems like meaningless repetition, doesn't it? You know, we see this a lot throughout the scriptures. Joshua told the priests to do this. The Bible tells us that's what the priests did. It's not meaningless repetition. Rather, it is the testimony of obedience. The priests did what they were told to do. They did as they were directed. We've seen this with Joshua. He lives in obedience before God. We see this now with the priests who do what they are directed to do. And pretty quickly, we're going to see next the obedience of the people. And it's this, it's obedience, that is a key part of understanding God and His work. Obedience to God is one of the best ways to know Him. Obeying God is one of the best ways to discern and understand Him. Obeying God is one of the best ways to serve Him. And so, beloved of the Lord, I say to you, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for God is surely doing wonders amongst us. The question is, do you see them? Lord, we ask as we bow ourselves before you that you would do the work of your gospel in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that as we pursue the gospel, we pray that as we involve ourselves in the means of grace that you have left to us as the church, the word of the Lord, the sacraments of your church, the fellowship of believers, and our own prayer with you, that as we live before you and with you, that we will know you, we will understand you and your ways. Lord, we ask that you would do the work in us that was exhorted to be done in Israel. That as Joshua was faithful, as the priests were faithful, and as we will see, the people will be faithful. Let us be such people as well, that we might honor and glorify you, our God and our Redeemer. This we pray in the great name of Jesus, and all of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Amen.